That's a long answer to a short question. It sounds like the way I kind of respond when somebody asks me a short question. And when you look at Philip and the question that he asks, he's just asking him to show the Father, and that's enough. And then Jesus goes into this dissertation. And yes, by the way, I do know that this is the second time you've read this. We did read it last week. But there are some marvelous truths in this that I wanted to point out, and in particular within the context of what we've been looking at in the Gospel of John, and that is that God has called us to have a relationship with the God of the universe, with himself. And it is through faith that we do that, which, if you understand what he's saying, is that faith is a relationship. It is not an evidence. Now, the evidence is through the relationship, if you want to put it that way, but it is not an external proof, and it is not through signs. And really, the Gospel of John does not emphasize the signs and wonders and miracles. If you look within the Gospel of John, what it does emphasize are continually throughout the book are the relationships, whether it's Jesus with the disciples at the very beginning, or whether it's Jesus with his mother at the wedding, or whether he is with this woman by the well, or whether it's Nicodemus, and whether it's a blind man. But all the way through, we see Jesus in very personal relationships. And the point of the fact is that faith is not something that is devised through the working of great miracles, but something that is birthed out of a relationship. So we look at John chapter 14, and there is great concern on the part of Christ, and it is always very touching when you understand once again where we are in time, and that is right before Jesus himself is going to be crucified, knowing that he's going to the cross, and yet his concern for his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And the very fact that their heart is troubled is telling us that they're not walking in faith. The anxiety of their heart is telling us that they do not believe, one, that God is sovereign, two, that he loves them. We oftentimes then make mention of the prayer that I remember praying in school, actually in public school, God is great, God is good. And two foundational points within a very simple prayer is that we know that God can do anything, God is great, and that he loves me, he's good, and he has good things in store for us. The reason that we find ourselves in great anxiety is we don't believe that. Either we don't believe that he's great enough to take care of all the problems that we have, or we don't believe that he actually cares for us and that he's good towards us. So these men are finding themselves in an anxious condition. And we all deal with anxiety in different ways. And what we've seen with Peter is dealing with it one way, and Thomas is dealing with it another way, and Philip is yet another. And so as we look at the particular passage, I want us to focus in, first of all, how Peter deals with his troubled heart and his lack of faith, and what really is the issue with Peter. And really what we begin to see with Peter is a grave concern for acceptance. And I think one of the reasons why oftentimes people find themselves very anxious about God loving them is they don't feel that he accepts them. They feel like they're outcasts. And so Peter is feeling that by sheer performance that somehow he's going to be accepted by the God of the universe. If I could just, I'll save you. How about that? And this seems to be the picture within the passage. And then ultimately Jesus says, just no way you're going to make it. And he ends in chapter 13 by revealing the ultimate demise of Peter and all of his labors and all of his mustering up the best that he can. At the time when Jesus needed him the most, he denies that he's even a part of him, and how sobering this must have been to Peter. But Jesus ultimately conveys to him, and he says, but Peter, it's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's about my performance. I'm the one preparing a place for you. I'm the one taking care of you. And once we find peace, all of us performance workers, once we find peace and realize that it's not about our performance, Scripture tells us very clearly, and I love the passage in Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And Titus is saying, Paul is writing very clearly to Titus, that it's not about what you and I do. We usually read the passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works, because you would have a tendency to boast. but we believe that it was by His grace and His loving kindness. And once an individual that is a performer can accept the fact that God loves them just the way they are, or as Paul will write in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he begins to have a tremendous amount of comfort and a tremendous amount of peace, and his heart ceases from being troubled. You look at Thomas, and Thomas is one that desires understanding and comprehension, and his thought is, if I can just understand what's going on, if I understand where you're going and where you're heading, then maybe I can figure out the way that you're going. And his is all about comprehension. What is God doing? And I've seen a lot of people that they try to figure out, they try to psych out God. Well, what is he doing in my life? What is he doing? Well, this just happened. What in the world is he doing? I don't, and you oftentimes hear people say with great chagrin, I don't understand. I just don't understand. And they're throwing up their hands in anxiety because they don't understand what he's doing. And what Jesus turns to Thomas and says, it's not about understanding what I'm doing. It's about understanding me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way. If you understand me, if you understand that I love you, or as Peter will write, grow in the grace and the knowledge, not of what God is doing, not how he works, because he works in ways that are so marvelous beyond what we could fathom. His ways are not our ways, right? Now, who can know the mind of God? Now, we know that the Spirit reveals his working and gives us confidence in the process, but we find confidence not in figuring out everything. We find confidence in knowing he knows what he's doing, and I know he loves me. And if I know that he loves me, and I know he cares for me, and I know that he's doing the best for me, I don't have to figure out everything that he's doing. I just have to know him. And once I know him, my peace is now a confidence that the world cannot take away, because I'm anchored not in circumstances, I'm anchored in the Savior. And there's a tremendous peace about that, isn't there? So we have those that try to comprehend. We have some that try to perform their way into relationships. And we have those that are seeking for that affirmation, that tangible affirmation of that physical proof, that feel like they just can't be settled in their heart unless they have that physical proof. And that's Philip. We come to the passage in verse 8, and Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. The one of the things that we emphasized last week was the point of the word show is that I need to see visually so that I can make a decision on the evidence. And what he's talking about is an evidence that is based on the visual. It is that tangible experience. It is that physicality. And if I can just, and oftentimes, if you think about it, we try to build all kinds of relationships with that. In fact, what we'll have is, and I'm not undermining these things, but we have these family dinners, you know, family dinners. And family dinners are a thing of proximics, because the purpose of the family dinner is to get all people together. And our thoughts are, if we're all together, then we're all together. And the truth of the matter is that we may be all together, but all apart. And our hearts are not together, but yet our thoughts are, if we can just do it physically, that somehow it's going to fix and relieve my anxiety. And in the particular passage that you're looking at, and we talked about it being in the aorist tense, the point of Philip is that if I could just have this single event in which the Heavenly Father would manifest himself in all of his glory, and I could see him, then I would be strengthened, and it would sustain me through the rest of my life. And Jesus says, it's not enough. It would never satisfy the void that's in your heart. What you really need, Philip, is a physical, no, not a physical presence. What you really need is a presence that does not leave you forever, an abiding presence. And so what he's going to be talking about within the passage is an abiding presence that never leaves him, and a presence that far more powerful than the physical. One of the people that we oftentimes read about is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. And her desire was, and you kind of get the idea, not only Philip, and we talked about Philip's life and the very fact that he seemed to be kind of a people person, yet he seemed to be a loner. We don't really see family involved in Philip as we do with the sons of Zebedee, or we see with Peter and Andrew. But here Philip is this guy that's kind of alone, and yet his desire is, I mean, he's not calling Nathanael aside, and even the Greeks see him as a person that's pretty well approachable, and this is a guy that likes to have people around him. And yet what we find is a sense of emptiness. I can't really believe that he's really with me. And so Jesus turns to him at this time, and he says to Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't recognize the presence of God? Now, Jesus is saying a number of things, and I know in one respect it's a gentle rebuke, but in another respect he's also pointing something out to him, and that's this. Philip, I've been with you physically, and it's not been enough. And the same thing is true with Mary Magdalene, because I think in many respects Mary Magdalene parallels this Philip. And here is a woman that probably has been a loner, probably has suffered. We know that according to Luke chapter 8 verse 2 that she was an individual that had seven demons within her. Seven demons. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the turmoil? I'm sure she didn't have a lot of friends. I'm just almost convinced of that. But here you are, the seven demons, and if you look in Luke chapter 8 verse 2, you see her where? Beside Jesus. Why? Because he had healed her. He had pulled those demons out. Can you imagine that she just can't be with him enough? She just can't, just in his presence, just being with him. And so she begins to be one of these women that follow the disciples around and take care of the needs. That's stated in Luke chapter 8. If you go further, we find her literally in Matthew at the foot of the cross. So she's been faithful all this time and has not left the side of Jesus in ministering as much as she can, every opportunity she can, with him. And here she now is at the cross. And by the time you come to Mark chapter 16, she's even going to the graveside with the anointing tools. She doesn't leave him even in death. And it is in John chapter 20 that we pick up with Mary Magdalene again. And so if you take a moment, we'll turn to that. John chapter 20. It says in John chapter 20 in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And eat his body." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, let me just say this, is the presence of Jesus enough? She supposes the presence of Jesus to be a gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to this flesh. You will not find rest. You will not find peace. You will not find confidence. You will not find comfort in my body. I have to go to the Father. So when I go to the Father, he will be your Father, and you won't be left. I know what you're looking for, Mary. You're looking for some sort of comfort, some sort of confidence that won't leave you. I've got to go in order for that to happen, because it's not going to happen with you holding on to my garment." This is not a cruel statement of Jesus. This is a kind act in which he knows what is necessary in order for her to have a peace that God loves her. And it has to go beyond the tangible. I have seen people that have existed together for years and had no relationship with one another. One person went this way, the other person went that way, and they had their own separate lives. And they were together, I guess, but they had no relationship. I've known people that have corresponded with each other through mail and never been with each other, but are so close they would die for each other. And they have such a relationship because of their sharing of the same desires, the same dreams, the same aspirations, the same goals. They just connect. And what Jesus is going to say to Philip within the passage is that there's a strength and a connection that I'm going to give you that is far superior to just a momentary manifestation. There is a strength that will stay with you forever. And he'll use the word abide, abide, which he will also then bring us into as we come to John chapter 15, in which Jesus will say over and over and over again, abide with me, abide with me. I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to stay with me, abide with me, come, and let's do it together. And of course, in all of these cases, these individuals are trying to find a way to abide with him, but doing it in their own feeble way. And the bottom line is that we know that performance is necessary for us to be saved, but it's not ours, it's his. In some way, we understand that it's necessary to understand, but it's not necessary to understand all that he's doing. It's necessary to understand him and how much he loves us. And the same thing is true, that it's definitely necessary that we have some sort of proof, some sort of affirmation within our hearts that we are loved. But it's not physical proof. It's an affirmation that is internal. And so we're going to see it within the passage as we look in verse 9 as Jesus picks up and he says to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he'll go on and explain within the passage. And as we've read it, and I want you to be reminded of it, he is saying, look, the things that I say, the words that I say, the things that I do, that's the Father. You've seen the Father. You've been seeing the Father all along. God has been evident in everything that I've done. And he goes on and he says, believe on account of the works. And it's almost as if he's saying within the passage, look, if you don't believe me, okay, take the works. But he's not. He's saying that the works are going to lead us to put our trust in him even more. Why? Because the works of Jesus were definable. They were characteristically God. They look like God. And one of the things that we read, of course, in the Gospel of John is all those that are seeking the truth will come to the light. And what are you looking for? What are you hungry for? What attracts you? And watch what attracts you. What are you attracted to? Are you attracted to the works of Jesus? If you're attracted to the works of Jesus, you'll come to the light. And you'll come to the Father because you're really attracted to God. There's a wonderful passage in Matthew, and if you'll take a moment and turn there, Matthew chapter 11. In which John the Baptist is really at this juncture questioning the validity of Jesus. And let me say this, that John the Baptist really is the end of the law. He's the messenger of the law. And his message is repent. The law is convicting you. It's telling you. And of course, Romans chapter 3 says one of the main purposes of the law is to close every mouth. In other words, I think I'm pretty good. Oh yeah? What about this one? And so the law begins to close your mouth, and before long, by the time you get through it, just shuts your mouth, and it says, now, can anybody declare themselves righteous? And as Paul would write in Romans 3, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, John has been a proclaimer of the law and has been calling them to repent because the humbling of yourself, which, as Paul would write in the book of Galatians, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And what the law does is it humbles us so that we get on our face and go, we need help. And that word help means Savior. So what we're saying is we need somebody to save us, and that puts you right smack into the arms of Jesus. Truly, the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. I kind of think of it as some teacher with a stick in their hand, and she starts chasing me around, and I see my parents, and I go, Dad! Start running to his arms. And that's the way I kind of look at the law being. But anyway, Matthew chapter 11, of course, you guys weren't as bad a kid as I was, but Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ." That's a very key word there. When John heard of the works of Christ. John was never disturbed about the words of Christ. What he's disturbed about were the works of Christ. Because the works of the law is condemnation. The works of the law, I mean, look, what is he looking for? What is John looking for? I mean, he's too kind. This Jesus is too kind. It kind of reminds us of Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, in which Jonah himself says, "I knew you to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness." This is your problem, God. If there's ever a problem that you have, this is it. And if anybody knows God, really, that's God's big problem. He's too nice. And it says that John looks at the works of Christ and he sends word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the expected one that we should look for? You're supposed to free us from these Romans and all these wicked people out here." Which, by the way, at this particular juncture, pretty much all of Judea was. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John this. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are clean. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling from these things." There's another passage found in Luke chapter 4, and it reminds us of the power of the Spirit of God. And many will say that there is a great working of the Spirit of God in their midst, but you know, John says, "Test the spirits to see if they're from God." And if you look within Luke chapter 4, Luke will continue to emphasize, as he writes the book of Acts, the Spirit of God, the work of God. In the Gospel of Luke, you'll see the Spirit of God emphasized as well. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of what? The Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by Holy Spirit." Watch, drop on down to verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of what? The Spirit." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Do we understand that? So Jesus is being led by the Spirit, right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What does he do when he's led by the Spirit of God? Look at the text. "He anointed me to preach good news." What's going to come out of you? Good news. Virtuous, beneficial, kind news. "He anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." If you're in the Spirit of God, what will you do? Will you condemn or you release? Right. "Recovery of the sight of the blind. Set free those who are downtrodden." This is why we love the book of Galatians so much, that God has called us to freedom and God has called us to set free people. In the context of the book of Galatians, he talks about all those within the body of Christ that try to oppress and try to put all kinds of heavy laws on them, and he goes, they're trying to show the power of their reputation, but who they are of reputation, it makes no difference to me. We should be lifting loads off of these people. "He came to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year, the God's grace to them at this point." I mean, the text is saying it's classic God. If you read in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, God is angry with Judea. Why? Because they're in hypocrisy going into the courts, and he says, "Who requires this trampling in my courts? You know, you're going through all the motions, but what about the widows? What about the orphans? What about those in need? What have you done?" And you come up empty-handed and you go, "Well, but we look pretty religious." And Paul reminds us, you can have a form of godliness, but you deny the power of Christ, which is the power of his love, the power of the good news, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, as Paul will write in Romans. It's no wonder that Paul writes in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affections on things above." What are the things above? Well, he says, and we read in Colossians 3:12, "As those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other." This is the kind of heart. This is what's valuable. If you want to see what's valuable in heaven, that's what's valuable in heaven. That's what God loves. So Jesus, as Scripture tells us in Acts, went about, and I love this phrase, and he went about doing good. That just kind of sums it up, doesn't it? How do I know it's Jesus? Because he went about doing good. Oftentimes we look behind us and we look at carnage. And we look behind Jesus and we see edification and benefit and life's change. And we go, wow, the Spirit of God. Because that's what God's about. That's all you have to ask. You don't have to ask yourself, you know, can I psych this person out and know that they really love the Lord? All you have to do is look behind them. What's behind them? And so as you come back to the Gospel of John, Jesus then proclaims to him and he says, look, everything that I've been doing, more specifically, the works that I've been doing are characteristically God. Are you drawn to them? And they're saying, well, yes, of course we're drawn to them. And he goes, good, because that's my goal for you. My goal for you is to do the same works and even greater, and I believe that the word greater there is more in magnitude than in characteristically. But greater works are more extensively you'll do because I go to the Father and the Spirit's going to be in you and you're going to be all over the place doing many things in my name. The point of the matter is this, is that he's going to show them that by them working together with him, they're going to have a relationship with him. You see, what Philip really wants is affirmation that he has a relationship with God, that he's in with God. That's what he's looking for. In fact, Jesus will end with this. If you look with me in John chapter 14, he says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And watch this. He finally gets what he wants, doesn't he? I will disclose myself to him. He'll know me. He'll be convinced. There will be an affirmation of a relationship. What's necessary? Look what's necessary. You have to love me, and you have to love what I do. And you have to do it together with me. Paul writes an interesting thing in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6:1. He says, uses this particular phrase, and working together with him. You can find that. There's another passage found in 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's fellow workers. That whole work thing, what is that about? You know, I remember as a kid wanting to be with my grandfather, and I knew what I had to do to be with my grandfather. I either had to go hunting in his old willies with him, or I had to work in the shop with him. Why? Because those are things he liked doing. And I remember doing little projects. He'd get me on a project, and he'd call me Red. He says, Red, go do this. Man, I'd be trucking. I'd just fast as I could. And, you know, I got to know my grandfather that way. If you try to sit down and talk to my grandfather, you know, so, Grandpa, how you feeling? That's about the most you get out of him. But you start working with my grandfather, you begin to realize that this is a gentle guy. He loves people. He would work hard and he would give things to people. And oftentimes he would do things for people that couldn't afford anything, but he would be working all day. And he would be as accurate as he could in what he did for a person that couldn't pay as he would for a person who could pay. And the more I worked with him, the more I got to know him, the more I got to know him, the more I wanted to be with my grandfather. If I ever wanted to be with my father, I went visiting with him because that's what my dad did. My dad didn't go hunting. There's a lot of things he didn't do. If you wanted to go gardening with him, he would, you know, you could learn a little bit with my dad and go gardening. But I learned the most about my father when I went visiting with him because my dad loves to visit people. And a lot of what I know about my father and a lot of the relationship that I have with my father is based on those things that we did together. Jesus is turning to his disciples and he's saying, okay, I know what you're looking for. You need this affirmation. Let's work together. I want you to have my heart. I want you to see what's important to me. And when you see what's important to me, I'm going to pray to the Father. He's going to give you the Spirit. He's going to energize you more than ever before. to do those very things that we all love so much. And believe me, when you pray and ask for those things in my name that I so much want to do and that you are so much drawn to, it'll get done. Because there's no way my Father's not going to do those things. And when that begins to happen, you are going to feel my presence in a way that you've never felt my presence before. You will know that I'm there, and you'll know that my Father's there with you. All will be revealed to you at that time. I have found this to be true, that, and I believe this is one of the great themes of the book of Philippians, that as you come to Philippians chapter 1, one of the grave concerns is that people are having a hard time with the circumstances in which they're in. And Paul's saying, well, I'm in prison and I'm okay with it. So what's your problem? And he turns to him and he says, now there are a lot of people out there preaching the gospel out of spite, but you know what? They're preaching the gospel. And in this I will rejoice. I'll choose to rejoice over this because this is an important thing, and you begin to unite around a common purpose. And that's why he states in chapter 2, if there's any fellowship, if there's any unity at all in the Spirit, do this one thing. Have this one mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. As Paul will ultimately say in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are past, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. This one thing I do. And you know, once we begin as a body of Christ to begin to focus on one thing, I have found that the church begins to get segmented when they all have their own little agendas. Well, we need to get these color seats, and we need to paint the church over here, and we need to do this project, and everybody's doing their own thing. You know what? Let's just all get together and bring people to Jesus. And once we begin to do that, have you ever done that with somebody? You know, I've had opportunity with many of you. We come together and we begin to talk about, well, here's an opportunity, and we go together. And you know, I never feel closer to that person than when we're working together to save a soul. It's just something that, and there's nothing that makes me feel closer to God than when I'm working together with the body of Christ to save the soul. It's just all united. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He just literally amalgamates the whole works thing together with the whole relationship thing. And we walk out and we go, wow, I think I've just been with God today. What a marvelous passage. He says in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. He's going to be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive because it doesn't behold him, doesn't know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he'll be with you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you and you'll know my presence because you'll keep my commandments. And we know that one of the things that Jesus will state in John chapter 15 is, this is my commandment, that you love one another. In fact, turn there with me, John chapter 15. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, what will you do? You'll abide. So actually, by loving the things that God loves, you begin to relate to the one that you love. Oh yeah, you could be with somebody. But how about being with them and working together? How about working for the same purpose? How about working for the same goal? How about loving one another? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see the relationship? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Did you see that? Now watch. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. How does that happen? Like I said, you're going to wake up one time really happy. And you're not even going to know how you got there. But as you begin to love the things that God loves and do the things that God does, you'll find yourself fellowshipping with God in a way that goes far beyond physicality. And so, Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to have a relationship with you. We have to admit, in our humanness, we have no idea what that means. And we all have our perspective of how to get there. Lord, I believe there are some here that are steeped in the concept that they somehow have to jump through hoops to perform before you, to make themselves worthy of your acceptance. And yet you reveal to us our acceptance is not based on our performance, but on Christ. God, I'm extremely comforted over that, because all of my righteousness is filthy rags. Father, I know that there are some here that are really confused about what's happening, the things that are happening. And their sights and their thoughts are on the circumstances of the moment, trying to figure out just how you can orchestrate this chaotic world into purpose and value for them. Lord, help them take their eyes off of those things and turn their eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. And Lord, I really believe that there are people that are just hungry for, perhaps have felt alone and need that physical relationship, and feeling like if just the presence alone could somehow fill that void, let them even see today that God has something far greater for them. And he knows exactly what they're desiring. You know exactly what they're hurting about. And let them know that you desire to come and stay with them, that they can even feel the presence of you within them today as they set their affections on the things that you love. And they begin to become co-workers with you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Faith is about a relationship. God is calling you to himself. Trust in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father except by him. Love him. Love everything that he stands for. Receive everything that he's about. And make him a part of your life. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ Jesus. As you begin to love the thing God loves, do the thing God does, you'll believe in him. You'll believe in him. You pray a sunny place.
On bended knee I come with a humble heart. I come bowing down before throne, lifting holy hands to you as I pledge my love anew. I worship you in spirit. I worship you in truth. Make my whole life a praise unto you.
Would you rise and sing that chorus with us?
On bended knee we come with a humble heart. We come bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy holy hands to you. As we pledge our love anew, we worship you in spirit. We worship you in truth. Make our lives a holy praise unto you. We worship you in spirit. We worship you in truth. Make our lives a holy praise unto you.
So, Father, we ask your blessing upon this congregation, and may they see you this very week. In your name we pray. Amen.